It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session. This allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another privilege to continue our pursuit of truth, the opportunity to acquire within our souls your divine thought. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we continue this endeavor. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume our study now at point 43, circa 294 on the page numbers. Occasionally, the parent must resort to corporal punishment simply because the child makes it necessary by rebellion. I have been receiving some positive comments about this particular portion of our clanking chain study from several of you, appreciative of the points and principles. The crystallization of when corporal punishment is legitimate, which is open rebellion, it is not the problem-solving device. It is one of the problem-solving devices. And on a scale of use factor, it would be the last one utilized, and utilized when open rebellion is identified. No parent really enjoys the task of corporal discipline. If they do, they really shouldn't use it. Maybe I should make a principle of that. If parents enjoy corporal discipline, they shouldn't use it. With that in mind, some parents are reticent to use it because of the pressure from the cosmos. We're going to get into this verbal inflation probably in this second session. And those from Frankfurt Summerhill progressive philosophies assert that corporal punishment is violence. And that frightens parents who certainly do not intend to be violent to one's child. And they are reticent to use it because they don't want to be looked on as violent in their own eyes. And so we'll have to address that particular situation as we move along. But remember this, the scripture is clear, and I've already given you the passages. I guess I ought to go back and do it again sometime soon. But the Bible is replete with admonitions to parents to utilize corporal punishment. And so the question arises, who understands child rearing the best? Is it God, who created us all and established all systems of authority? Or would it be the Frankfurt and Summerhill philosophers who reject all authority and invent rules out of thin air, the result of which is chaos in client nation America? So I'll leave it to you to decide that, but I think the answer to the question is quite clear. Occasionally, however, the parent must resort to corporal punishment simply because the child makes it necessary. He has entered into open rebellion. Parents must point out to the child that his mental attitude is the cause, rebellion is the effect, and punishment will always be the expected result. Now that's the consistency concept that we concluded the first session with. Parents must point out to the child that his mental attitude is the cause. So you don't just start wailing away. There's an instructive process. What's going on here and why? Do you realize what you've done? Do you realize why this wrath is being brought down upon you? Do you realize that you have a mental attitude that is the cause of all of this? And from that mental attitude, rebellion has been the effect. And where you are now on this scale of justice is that punishment will always be the expected result. Always. 44. It must be explained that he has displeased his parents, and that this is not honoring to the Lord. Children, obey your parents, for this is honoring to the Lord. That's Bible verse. Children, obey your parents, for this is honoring to the Lord. Now, you disobey parents by violating house policy, doing it openly and willingly, and with a smirk on your face, and that is open rebellion, and that is not honoring to the Lord. And you've displeased your parents as well, and that needs to be known. You've displeased us. We love you, but you have displeased us. And this is not honoring to the Lord. You can quote the verse if you need to. He must be assured that both his parents and God love him, and that he must learn to love them back by obeying. We're going to provide you with groceries, place to sleep, things to eat. We'll hold you close in the summertime and in the wintertime. We'll speak in dulcet tones. This will go on as long as you respond by obeying us. I remember when I sat down at the table one morning, ready to go to school, my mother had fixed breakfast, and I had run my sideburns down right here to the bottom of my earlobe. And it had taken about 3 or 4 days for this to become evident. And my dad looked at me across the table and he said, "I don't believe you finished shaving this morning." And I said, "Oh yes, sir, I finished." Did a little deal like this. He said, "Oh no, no, I see some things over here on the side that you apparently have missed." I said, "Oh no, sir, those are sideburns." He said, "I know what they are." He said, "Now you have to go get rid of those too." I said, "Oh, they're just sideburns. You know, the whining routine." And he just looked at me for a second. He said, "You know, you're about to sit down here and eat these eggs and bacon." He said, "Would you like to continue doing this? You drive my car. Would you like to continue doing this? How do you like this nice warm house? You like staying here? Do you like this? If you want to, you know, you want the sideburns badly enough, there's the door." And I just said, "Yes, sir," and got up and went and continued to shave. So, you know, when your children come in with hair in the wrong places, you can say, "How do you enjoy this food here? Is it good? Car drives well? How about temperature? Is it like 72 good in the winter for you?" It's get rid of the hair in the wrong places. Oh no, no graffiti. No graffiti. No body graffiti, no body shrapnel. Those out there. So you get the drill, and you just be very calm about it. You don't have to be involved in any emotion. Just say, "Look, this is the way it is." And what if they dig their heels in, you say? Then I would go to the door and hold it open. Hold it open. And I figure after, you know, a month or two, they'll be back. After not being, they know nothing, they're stupid. They can't hold down a job. You can't get a job with a college degree today. How are they going to get a job? With a seventh grade education? The child should admit his wrongdoing before the punishment is applied. It is important that you know why you are the target of the dowel. You don't need to be ignorant of the charges. I mean, what's the indictment here? Well, the indictment is you push little Susie out of the second floor window after you've been told not to. House policy is nobody gets pushed out of second floor windows. Front porch, but second floor windows are out. And you've been told this 5 times now. And she, you know, the hospital bills, you know, she needs to be married someday. The facial gashes and scars are beginning to show. Can't have it. So, and he finally comes around to saying, "Okay, this was wrong. This was wrong." And you ought to be able to evaluate this from the spiritual approach now. What are you teaching him? You're teaching him metanoeo. Here's what you've done. Do you understand that is wrong? And you stay at it. Do you understand this was wrong? And it says no, say, why do you think it's not wrong? Do you not know the policy? So you don't get to this point unless you have verified there is open rebellion. And open rebellion says you know the child understands the policy. You know that he understands it and that he's openly and willingly and arrogantly violating it. There's no question here that he knows that it violates the policy. So you can just stay with it until he says, okay, by virtue of the established policy, yes, I was wrong. Well, that's what Bible doctrine is. You've got biblical mandate. You finally come around to God's way of thinking and say, yes, it does say that in the Bible. I violated that, and as a result, I was wrong. That's metanoeo. That's called repentance in the King James Version, but don't ever use that word. There's too much luggage with that. Repentance carries the idea that you've got to buy a quirt and lash yourself and crawl naked over broken glass and that kind of thing. This has to do with a change of mind. I did this, and I now realize that I was wrong. Now, that's metanoeo. Now, what does that set you up for? Now that you understand you were wrong, then until you get there, you can't confess the sin. So metanoeo is internal. That's to you. That is where you recognize that you've been involved in wrongdoing. Now what's the problem-solving device? The problem-solving device that is to be taught next is homologeo, confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. So the child should admit his wrongdoing before the punishment is applied. If sins are involved, the child should be taught to confess these sins to God for forgiveness. Now, this chart here may or may not be applicable, depending upon the age of the child. The child is an unbeliever. He can't confess his sins to God, but he can go through the motions and learn the process and procedure of rebound. Therefore, when he gets saved, he automatically knows not only what to do, but that it is effectual. 46. The issue is not to get the child to say, I am sorry, but to get them to admit, I am wrong. Now let's define sorrow and sorry. Someone ever says to you, I'm sorry, you ought to say back, I know you are. Sorrow and sorry defined implies a sense of guilt, remorse, and penitence. These should motivate rebound. The person should then be taught to forget it and move on, but the victim needs to be addressed. The issue before the victim, I was wrong. I will do whatever you ask to restore you to your former condition, and I hope that you can forgive me. Okay, you got that? This is responsibility. What if you have cold-cocked little Johnny visiting from Omaha with a lead pipe? There needs to, first of all, be a realization that that is wrong. You confess the sins to God. That takes care of that situation, but there is a victim involved. And the victim has to be addressed. And, you know, a cold press is on little Freddy's head. And as he's over there whining, the little boy or the little girl, this day and time, would walk up and say, look, I was wrong about that. I will do whatever I can to restore you to your former condition. I'll hold the cold press for you, and I hope you'll forgive me. See how that goes. But that's the process. Now, I want to tell you something. The one thing that you don't teach your children to do is go up to somebody and say, I'm sorry. We already know that. What they're to say is, I was wrong. The Frankfurt Summerhill progressive approach to dealing with wrongdoing is quite different and has established an evil system for achieving reconciliation between those who are at odds. And that evil system starts with, I am sorry. 47. Since these philosophies reject the idea of absolutes, then the impact of wrongdoing is diminished to the level of a social indiscretion. That's as far as it gets. I think one of the poster children for this whole philosophy is Bill Clinton. He never admitted wrongdoing. He just wanted people to forgive him and move on because he said he was sorry, and we knew that. But the idea is not to say you're sorry. Everybody knows you're sorry. But what are you going to do to correct the problem if others are involved? And if nobody else is involved, confession alone to God alone is the end of it. But what about the victims? We too often forget victims in this country. And it's because of Frankfurt Summerhill philosophy, because nothing's really wrong anymore. It's just a social indiscretion. Therefore, a child is not required under Summerhill Frankfurt philosophy to say I was wrong, but rather I am sorry. And of course, you whine a little when you say, I'm sorry. And sort of quiver a little, maybe cry. You know, and then Tom Brokaw would come on and say, well, Fred said today that he was sorry. And it's all forgotten. 48. The expression, I am sorry, currently carries with it the implied expectation of forgiveness from the victim. It is implied that when you say that, the victim will forgive you. And the self-serving presupposition that all will be forgotten without reference to damages. The expression, I am sorry, currently carries with it the implied expectation of forgiveness from the victim and the self-serving presupposition that all will be forgotten without reference to damages. Children can't believe this. They have to be taught otherwise. You break Aunt Harriet's bric-a-brac, then dependent upon the age of the child, some penalty phase must ensue. Help sweep up the shreds and the shards. If the child is old enough, can do some kind of chore in order to replace the bric-a-brac, etc. 49. This is a principle. God is in the business of forgiving sins and will do so if they are confessed. God is in the business of forgiveness. He will do so every time if you confess them. If people are victims of others' behavior, it is their prerogative to forgive or not. It is not the perpetrator's call. Because they say, I'm sorry, that automatically requires and even demands of the victim that he forgive you. Why? That's their call. You say, well, the appropriate thing to do is forgive the person. Well, what if they don't? That's their call. You've got people on TV all the time whose daughters have been murdered or raped or they've been in some way injured physically and through their property or whatever, and the perpetrator is revealed, and they're supposed to forgive them? Well, I agree with you. The appropriate thing to do is to forgive them and let jurisprudence take care of it, but that's not the way it works. The person who is the victim has the call. And because someone says they're sorry doesn't mean you're obligated to forgive. That's between you and the Lord. And the Lord would say forgive, but ain't everybody's not believers, and not all believers know the principle. And the point I'm trying to make is, a child doesn't need to get it in his mind that because he says I'm sorry, that the person he's just cold-cocked is obligated to forgive it. And he hopes so, but because he said I'm sorry does not make it a requirement. So if people are victims of others' behavior, it is their prerogative to forgive or not. 50. The perpetrator, on the other hand, has three obligations. Number one, confess any sins involved to God. Secondly, admit wrongdoing. See, you confess the sins first in this situation. Get that situation out of control and get back in fellowship. You've already admitted to yourself that you're wrong. That is what was the setup for rebound or homologeo. And that's confession to God. Now that that deal has been taken care of, you go to the victim and admit to the victim you were involved in wrongdoing. Now you can trust that this victim will apply the royal law, but trusting he will do so is as far as you can go. And then thirdly, then, with a stiff upper lip and with a little bit of dignity and poise, submit to the penalty clause that applies to the violation. You need to have a little dignity while you're taking your comeuppance. And that should be something that is taught. When you have violated a house policy, when you have been involved in open rebellion, and now it's time for corporal punishment, now it is time for you to show a little poise and grace here. Now you deserve this. We've been through why you deserve it. You understand you were wrong. Now there's a penalty clause here. It can't be ignored. This is policy. Not me, not my doing. You're the one that perpetrated this. I prefer not to do this, but you're the one that violated policy. All of these things have gone on. It's taken up a whole hour to figure out and to get everybody back in line. Now, we were not going to live this way. Ensure the fact you don't forget, grab your ankles. Yes, sir, should be the response to that. Not, none of that. 51. Parents must counsel the child to admit wrongdoing, that is, metanoeo, and then confess his sins to God, homologeo. The parents then tell the child they forgive him because God has forgiven him. You say, well, you just said a while ago that God wouldn't forgive him. I don't know what I said. Now follow me on this. You're training and teaching and educating and leading and directing and establishing the principles in the child's soul. He needs to understand God forgives him. He can get that doctrine later once he gets saved. But he needs to learn that when he confesses his sin, God forgives him. 51. Then it must be pointed out that justice demands punishment for violation of a divine standard or house rules. And this punishment can be dependent upon the violation is to what degree the punishment is applied. Certainly many levels of punishment. This is the way God loves his children who misbehave. God loves us and doesn't want us to misbehave. He wants us to obey so that he can bless us. He does not want justice to constantly be showering down grief and misery. He wants justice to shower down great blessing and reward. And that only is available to those who comply with his divine mandates and its leadership concepts. So the way God loves his children who misbehave is to discipline them. He wants them to obey his rules and those of their parents. And a discipline is designed to achieve this. So although the sin is forgiven, the wrong must be righted. 53. It must be explained to the child that when he rebels, his behavior is not honoring to the Lord. Parents should know this, is that when they are running a household, that they are running that household before the Lord. And what is going on with them, the father and the mother? Are they honoring to the Lord? For example, there are house rules that they have applied from Scripture to manage children. But there are many, many more house rules that should be in play for the behavior of the parents. How are they doing? Are they being rebellious against the mandates of the father? And if so, what is that going to bring about? So parents must be in tune to their behavior before the Lord. It must be explained then to the child that when he rebels, his behavior is not honoring to the Lord. It disappoints his parents, and the case may be, it has been hurtful to his peers. 54. The device for punishment must never be the parent's hand. And this is a basic principle. You can alter this in crisis situations when necessary, but the consistent application is never a body part. No hands, no elbows, knees to the groin, no kicking the shins. The hand is out. No back, no open or closed. The device for punishment must never be the parent's hand. This makes the act personal. Not a personal thing, it's a policy thing. You represent God and His policy. So it's not personal, it is policy. A neutral object, initially, a dowel is appropriate. You move up the bed slats as they get older. Initially, a dowel. Now, what is a dowel? You can go to a hardware store and get these little thin, round rods. About like that. Have a little flex and pop to them. And what they do, as we'll point out in a moment, is they sting. And to a small child, a sting is the worst thing. On the gluteus, gluteus only, sting, two or three, that's all you need. You do that consistently, by the time they enter school, there'll be a modicum of behavior. Unless, of course, they're budding terrorists. And you get that on occasion, but the majority will respond to this. Because why do we know that? Two things. That the Bible has put this instruction in Scripture, and it's very clear that this is the process for managing rebellion. But whether you like it or not, you didn't seem to like this. And, you know, I can't help if you don't like it. It's in the Bible. The Jews managed those who wouldn't come around by stoning them to death at the city limits. So we know that volition can override this whole process. God recognizes that. There was a corrective procedure in Israel. And, you know, today we just give them drugs. But in Israel, they said, it's never going to come around. Just stone them to death. We can't have that in society. They're going to make a mess of things. So that's the way they dealt with that. But the majority would come around because the process was used properly. So you can depend on that. Now the dowel rod, of course, is the issue here, at least initially. So 55, a dowel is a flexible round rod that causes a sting, but cannot cause injury unless applied in the inappropriate ways we've just noted. You're not out to draw blood. You're not out to injure and maim. You're not out for revenge, vindictiveness, and retribution. It's a corrective procedure. You want the child to correct his thinking and behavior. And this is a way to stimulate that. It's not just a one-shot deal either. It may have to be done several times, as the cases mandate. Now, the number of applications and their intensity should depend upon the age of the child and later the extent of the violation. So a great deal of wisdom is involved in all of this. Not just corporal punishment, but also the whole idea of raising children. Rearing them, I should say. You think you raise animals, you rear children. I can see why there's confusion. Point 56. Corporal punishment is not violence. This is verbal inflation. Used by those who promote progressive philosophies in the rearing of children. Corporal punishment, classified as violence, is verbal inflation. And it is a part of the duplicity and deceit of the cosmos, and it emanates out of the philosophies of Frankfurt, Freudian psychology, the Summerhill School, and progressive education in this country. 57. It is used by Lucifer to create doubt in parents' minds about its use and to cause guilt if they do. When you pop a little child on the backside with a dowel and it stings and he cries, a big guilt trip hits. And there's nothing entirely wrong with that because parent doesn't want to do that. They're following orders. What do the mandates tell them to do? What is God requiring here for the training of children? God has sent us such a little angel, little Angelina here. And and we're just so proud of little Angelina. Angelina, I just don't want to go into what Angelina's going to get involved in, okay? But Angelina's going to bring great grief and misery down on that whole household. Angelina's old sin nature is not brought under control. And God, when she's born, God has given sweet Angelina to this family. I'm so proud of Angelina. I want to see a picture. And oh, she is pretty. And then you don't do anything to control the sin nature. And then once you break down and little Angelina cries, and you think, oh, what a horrible thing. God is going to get me now. I have this guilt about harming little Angelina. When God is saying from heaven, look, do you want me to tell you what her destiny is if you don't do this? Now, you have to do this. I know you don't like it. I don't like it either. But if we can get her under control so she'll obey house rules, we won't have to do this again. And then ultimately she'll go out in society and she'll be a pillar of the community. And that's where you're going with this. Look at it from the long range objective and understand you're under divine mandate and you're not to be cruel. This is not violence. This is a corrective procedure. Corporal punishment is not violence. It is verbal inflation used by those who promote progressive philosophies in the rearing of children. It is used by Lucifer to create doubt in parents' minds about its use and to cause guilt if they do. However, used properly, it will quickly establish respect for authority in the soul of the child, and its use will quickly become unnecessary. I guarantee you that they are not going to like it and they will avoid all things that might incite or bring it about. It won't take long, several years, but there will come a point to where they will be in the program. And very respectful of the parents, they will obey all levels of authority. And then when they get in a Bible class and a pastor says to them, the Word of God has a rule. It says you will not do thus and so. It will register because they're authority oriented and they learn that God is the Father and He loves them. And when He loves them, He wants to bless them rather than discipline them. And if I do something He tells me not to do, as my Father disciplined me, so my Heavenly Father will do also. That takes you back to Hebrews chapter 12. Now we're trying to correlate all of these things together here, you see. 58. Corporal punishment is designed to restore order, not bring further discord to the household. Sometimes corporal punishment brings great discord because it is a revenge tactic by the father. And the process and procedure is never used. A lot of vituperations on both sides. Sometimes even fisticuffs. The use of the word violence to describe its use casts false aspersions upon a divinely approved method of correction. Violence is verbal inflation, and when used to describe corporal punishment, casts false assertions against a divinely approved method of correction. 59. The adjective violent and the noun violence are defined as follows by Webster's Ninth. Under violence, we find this. This is how Summerhill Frankfurt describes corporal punishment. That you will hear this. I've heard it used by the practitioners. They call it violence. So I'm not making this up. Violent is defined, marked by extreme force or sudden intense activity, notably furious or vehement, excited or mentally disordered to the point of loss of self-control. Violence. Exertion of physical force so as to injure or abuse. An instance of violent treatment or procedure. Intense, turbulent, or furious. Vehement feeling or expression. Now, dear friends, as we'll note in a moment, all of this defines sinning. Mental attitude sin, verbal sin, and overt sin. that is not the way you discipline a child. You do not discipline a child under the dictatorship of the first husband. You do not discipline a child while being motivated by mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins. Violence, as defined, does not qualify to describe corporal punishment applied in the biblical fashion. And under the motivations that are described in Scripture, do not incite your child to anger, etc. 60. These definitions that I've just given you for violent and violence, these definitions do not properly define corporal punishment. When it is used with loving intent, it not only corrects wrongdoing, it also alters the child's thinking, motivates better decision-making, changes behavior, and inspires adjustment to divine standards. And here is what the end result of this used consistently will be. It not only corrects wrongdoing, it also alters the child's thinking. The wrongdoing is actually rebellion in this case, because we're talking of corporal punishment. And so the wrongdoing here begins with thinking. And this level of punishment, the intensity of it, over time will alter the child's thinking. All thought, all decision, all behavior goes right back to the original thought. Thought, decision, action. There's a mental attitude that is involved that comes from the lust patterns of the sinful nature. They're motivated to do the wrong thing because they bloody well want to and know they can get away with it, or they think they do. And that sometimes feeds another lust pattern, whatever that might be. So it's alteration of thinking. That's where you have to begin. Altered thought. And when thoughts are altered, then you will motivate better decision making, because you're not using wheel tracks of wickedness anymore, but rather, hopefully, establishment concepts from house rules. So there's motivation for better decision making. That results, better decision making results in a change in behavior. Change the thought, improve decision making, behavior will change. And when behavior changes, ultimately there will be humility to the system, and the boy or girl will be inspired to adjust to divine standards. Divine standards in this case for them are house rules based on several approaches from Scripture: order, establishment, and doctrine. And all of these incorporated into the rules of the house. And God backs every one of them if you pull them from Scripture and from your knowledge of doctrine. If you don't know these things, you've got a rough road to hoe. 61. Further, the parent who utilizes corporal discipline is not mean. This word is defined by the New Oxford American Dictionary as follows. That mean. Unkind, spiteful or unfair, vicious or aggressive in behavior. Not quite the intense of violence, but it's like just before. 62. The use of the words violent and mean with regard to corporal punishment is verbal inflation. And anyone who looks up the definitions for each would naturally reject the notion of participating in such unacceptable behavior. So if you get bombarded with the idea from the world that corporal punishment is violent and mean, no one wants to be violent to the children or mean to the children, and you'll say, I'll not do that. I am going to accept the fact that we've really learned a lot since Freud got through taking his drugs. And that wrote all these things down. And we've advanced in psychotherapy and psychoanalytical techniques, and we developed all these wonderful drugs from Pfizer and all of these places. And we've got all these drugs available to us, and we can just pump these things into our children. They'll just behave. And if they don't, well, then, you know, there's therapy. Unacceptable behavior is from the sinful nature. And the verbal inflation here implies that a corrective procedure issued by God is violent and mean, and we buy it. We allow Freudian philosophy loosely put together and promoted by those who are driven, by an arrogance to eliminate from world history anti-Semitism. And then, of course, that's broadened out since then. We have world peace and all the rest now. And make sure petunias don't die. And wolves don't get headaches and these kinds of things. We look at all of this and we say, yes, they are right and God is wrong. No parent wants to be involved in unacceptable behavior. 63. I have discovered an article that provides a good synopsis of parental discipline of children. However, the writer incorrectly uses the word mean to describe parents who are consistent, fair, and loving in the discipline phase of rearing children. 64. However, meanness is sinful and is therefore a poor choice of words to describe parental authority and proper discipline. A parent can no longer raise his or her voice, apply corporal punishment, in any way speak sternly to a child, without someone calling Child Protective Services on it. The nanny state has pretty much permeated the entire society. And everybody now is a self-appointed police person, turning everybody in because their sin trends are different from theirs. Meanness is sinful and is therefore a poor choice of words to describe parental authority and proper discipline. Now, with this in mind, let me quote the opening paragraphs of a column by John Rosemond. It is entitled Defining Mean Parents. It appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch on February 8th of 1989 on page 6W. Now, this is going to be a preview of coming attractions, because we're going to have to do some work on this. Here are the opening paragraphs. The mother of a boisterous and very strong-willed 5-year-old girl explains, "I feel so mean. I yell all the time." "Yelling isn't mean," I said. This is written in the first person, I being John Rosemond. Her expression changed to bewilderment, and she stared at me for several seconds before asking, "What is it then?" "It's not anything but yelling. As you've already discovered, it accomplishes nothing unless you consider the guilt you feel afterward an accomplishment. Your problem is not that you're too mean, it's that you aren't mean enough." At this point, we have to go into a definition of mean. We will do that when we come back on December the 5th. That's a Thursday. After we define mean, we have to then decide that's the wrong word. That is sinful. So we have to have another word for mean for his article and his column to really have its desired impact. We will come up with another word for mean that will fit perfectly into our discussion as well as this column, and that word is severity. In order to document why the word severity is best, we have to go to a number of other passages, primarily Romans 11, verse 22, and we'll have to examine that to some degree. And then, in order to amplify, we will go to 2 Corinthians 13:10 and 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16. And then, after we've exhausted that subject and established our premise, we will then go back to Romans 11, verse 22, and exegete it. And when we get through, we will fully understand mean versus severity and how it fits perfectly into the management of children, as well as that portion of it called corporal punishment. So have a happy Thanksgiving. We will see you on the 5th of December. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here. We thank you for the opportunity of studying your word and noting from it concepts and principles that enable us to become better oriented to your authority system and hopefully will assist parents in the management of their children, their children's old sin natures, their children's souls, the advance to a level of objective understanding of the gospel, and therefore after that, Father, the development of doctrine within their souls. This is the cure for the present slide in client nation America. It is a 20-year project for those who have just had a child enter the home. And if they do it right, the next generation will again find your prosperity flowing down that grace pipeline rather than divine discipline. Motivate us as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.